Welcome to Bridgecast, an online internet broadcast hosted at paulthompsonblog.com. In today's broadcast, Paul may give reviews of books he's been reading, interview friends, explore church history, or consider current events, all with the hope to keep the lamp of Scripture on the narrow path. Listen in as Paul considers today's topics.
All right, listen, thanks for tuning in for a fourth. Oh, see, I already got to start over because this won't be the fourth. This will be like number six.
Outtakes, right?
Yeah.
It'll be on the DVD.
Take one. So. Hey, thanks for tuning in today to Bridgecast. I have the privilege today of being at the Blue Lakes Boulevard Chick-fil-A restaurant this morning with my good friend Jeff Norton. And so it's my privilege to introduce you today and spend some time with an interview with Jeff Norton. Jeff is the pastor of Northridge Fellowship in Jerome, Idaho. So, Jeff, welcome to Bridgecast. Glad you're here with me at Chick-fil-A.
Thank you, Pastor Paul. It's an honor to be on Bridgecast.
Yeah, thanks, man. So Chick-fil-A is one of Jeff and I. Me and Jeff love to come to Chick-fil-A as often as possible, and we're always looking for free coupons to get in a good meal. But Jeff, this is an event I look forward to be able to sit down with you across the table at Chick-fil-A, and so there we have it, huh? Jeff, tell me a little bit, first of all, tell me a little bit about your family. Where are you from, and tell me about your wife and children.
Yeah, well, I was, I'm originally an exchange student from Greenland. Can you believe that?
Wow.
No, I'm just kidding. It's not true. No, I originally was born and raised in Michigan. Spent the first 20 years of my life there, and from that point, kind of went all over the map. Got my undergraduate schooling in Tennessee and went to seminary in Mississippi. And then from there, my first pastorate was in New Hampshire, second pastorate was in North Carolina, and my third pastorate, and hopefully, Lord willing, my last, is in Idaho.
So. Great, Jeff. So one thing that I know that I like for my church to be able to know is just as much background about brother pastors that are in the area, and so they know how to better pray for you and how to better pray for the churches in the area and how to best pray for your families and such as well. So tell me a little bit about your family, your wife and your children.
Yes, as I like to say, my wife and I are going for the next tribe of Israel.
That's great.
Well, I've got a wonderful wife. Her name is Karan, and we met in Tennessee in college. And we have five precious sheep, Martin, Abigail, Nicholas, Vinny, and Vivian. And I absolutely love to disciple them. If I would have anyone to know anything about my family, it's that I love to disciple them. I take my responsibility as the father shepherd very seriously. My family and I really strive to be a gospel-centered household. It's not just about chasing my kids around with the rod of correction. Of course, we spank, and yes, I did say that on the radio.
Yes, but, you did.
but when discipline occurs, we also like to interject the gospel. So, listen, child, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ incarnated into flesh, became a man, had a soul, born of a woman, and he died to pay the penalty for sinners, and you can be forgiven. And so we just like to interject the gospel. I like to interject the gospel in moments like that. But another glimpse of the Norton household is our family devotions. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 6:7 that you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Boy, that sounds like all the time.
Yeah, it does.
And so I strive to really raise my kids in Deuteronomy 6:7 fashion. We have regular family Bible time where the kids take turns reading the Bible. We just last week got through reading through the Gospel of John, and now we're starting on the Gospel of Matthew. And we also do what's called catechisms. Catechisms are basically questions that you can ask to raise the kids up in the faith. And so, and I got to tell you, Pastor Paul, those kids know doctrine. They know some doctrines, or at least what the doctrines are, better than I knew when I was entering into seminary. So you can ask my kids what is justification, or what is sanctification, or what is glorification, or what is providence, or eschatology.
Awesome.
But the first question I ask every one of my kids is who's the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah.
And of course, that's Jesus. So that's just a little glimpse of the Norton clan.
Hey, that's great, man. I love to hear that. So next time I see one of your kids, I'm gonna fly out on a question on them and just test them, put them to the test of it. Thanks, Jeff. I appreciate you sharing that with me. Yeah. Also, just maybe for the listener as well, a reminder: we're sitting here at Chick-fil-A, so. Jeff's sipping on a sweet tea, and I'm sipping on a lemonade, and so from time to time we may get interrupted and asked if we need our cups refilled. So we'll gladly take that interruption and let them refill our cups here. So, Jeff, back to just some thoughts here of things that would be, I think, really helpful for people to hear. Tell me a little bit about your conversion experience. What I want to know, especially, what are the things God's doing in your life concerning those moments of bringing you to the awakening of your need to cry out in repentance to Christ?
Right, right. You know, my testimony is just like every other sinner who's ever been saved, and that is that I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm not really one to talk about my testimony or here's what was happening at my conversion. Honestly, I just proclaim the gospel. And further, I think Pastor Paul, every believer really has the same testimony, and that comes straight from Ephesians 2. And I'm going to read Ephesians 2.
Yeah.
It reads in Ephesians 2 at verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And now skipping down to verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So that's my testimony. That's my conversion. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I followed the course of this world.
Yeah.
But God, being rich in mercy, made me alive in Christ.
Yeah.
It's kind of like the hymn, "Man of Sorrows, What a Name."
Yeah.
"For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior."
Oh, what a Savior. Amen. That's great, Jeff. I appreciate that you use Scripture to really chart the course. That really is the story of every converted believer, is exactly as Paul's describing there to the church at Ephesus.
That's right.
This is the common story of us all.
Amen.
And it is good. And we don't need to brag about that story.
Right.
The confession of "that once was me." Right. Is a critical component.
And, right.
Are there some things that you can see that God was doing that was drawing you to that awareness?
Boy, again, only by His grace and certainly for His glory. I think, again, we always want to be careful about, when you hear a testimony, sometimes it can seem like we're pointing too much towards the sin. You probably heard, I was a drug dealing, rapist, pimp who was on my way to committing my 50th murder, and then God saved me.
Yeah.
And I don't want to give glory to my past sins or that I was following the course of the world.
Yeah.
I'd rather give glory that, hey, I was a sinner, and God saved me by His grace. And so, yep.
Yeah, that's awesome. So it's clear, though, in Scripture that the work of this is happening as God is either the gospel's being preached to you, or you're reading His Word, and the awareness of this comes about by the work of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And that's the glorifying work that God gives to Himself as He takes us miry, muddy, murky souls and makes us clean and wraps us in His righteousness.
Right.
That's sweet. Yeah. Hey, Jeff, walk us through a little bit of your call to the ministry. Not so much of how you end up in Idaho. We'll get to that in a moment. But what's going on in your journey to the call to the ministry from the Lord?
Yeah, I believe in the Bible. What we see is called an inward calling and an outward calling. So, for example, the inward calling is to preach the gospel, to preach the word, proclaim the good news. It's an inner compulsion. In other words, it's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 16, says, "For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." So I believe my inward calling came about a year into my college days. I was a late bloomer. I entered college in my mid-20s, early mid-20s. And so about a year into that, I believe the inward calling began to manifest. Now, the outward calling is when a church specifically confirms a man, a man's inward calling. So that man might be appointed to the pastoral work or missionary exploit, so on. It's kind of like in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas were sent out on a specific missionary task, and they were confirmed by the church. So that outward calling for me came when I was first called to a church. I was my first church was in the New Hampshire area. It was a small little Baptist church. But that's kind of initially how the how my ministry journey began. And again, I'll describe a little more in detail what that's looked like.
Yeah, great, Jeff. It is a humbling thing when we think back of the calling that God puts on our lives, because we've not done anything, one, to warrant our salvation.
Correct.
Nor have we done anything to warrant God specifically calling one to a specific calling, but that common calling upon all of us is to be bearers of the gospel, witnesses of that to the nations.
Amen.
That's great. So the call to the pastorate specifically, obviously from the work and the call of God, but how walk us through a little bit of the journey of essentially mostly being in the East or the Northeast parts of the United States. How does a guy like that, how does a guy like you, how does a Yahoo like Jeff Norton end up in Jerome, Idaho?
It is a very emotional question for me, but the story goes that I left seminary a few classes early to take my my first pastorate in New Hampshire. Of course, I would end up getting my degree, but it seemed like a dream pastorate at first. This is the church in New Hampshire, but things began to fall apart pretty quickly, and it was about a year and 4 months after I assumed the reins of my rookie pastorate that I was voted out, and it was honestly one of the worst pains I've ever experienced. Mm-hmm. The 3 years following my ousted pastorate was like a desert experience, and a lot of struggles that I won't bore you with the details, but for those who have been left for dead from a church, I know the agony, and I know the heartache. But Pastor Paul, here's the encouragement that I wish to speak, and this comes from Romans 8:28. It's probably become one of my most treasured verses. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." And I really think that 3 year time period was a way, through the trials and through the cumbersome times, that God really used to conform me more to the image of His Son. Mm-hmm. And it was after about a 3 year hiatus, which I experienced during that time, a lot of rejection. Really, no church would look my way. But it was after about a 3 year time period that a church in High Point, North Carolina, took me on as an interim pastor, and essentially resurrected a dead pastor, for lack of a better phrase. So I want to thank Cornerstone Baptist Church of High Point, North Carolina. You're getting a shout out from Chick-fil-A this morning. But thank you for your confidence in me and in calling and in seeing the calling of God on this pastor's life. It will not be forgotten. But after that interim pastorate was completed, it was sometime later that I was searching on the SBC, that is Southern Baptist website. And I found a church out in Jerome, Idaho, called Northridge Fellowship. And I can honestly say that Idaho was never really appeared on my pastoral radar screen. It was certainly not a place I thought I would have ever ended up. But essentially, I sent my resume out and didn't really think much of whether I would hear a response. But eventually, one elder got in touch with me, or I got in touch with him. I'm not sure exactly how it worked, but in other words, talked to one elder, then I talked to another, and it started to become obvious that this is serious. That they're taking a hard look at you, and I came out in November of 2012, and I was called to the pastorate at Northridge Fellowship, and so I've been there now a little over a year, and it's been. It's been a fantastic experience. And, you know, what I want to say concerning my journey, and again, what I've learned through that 3 or 4 year experience, And again, I want this to be an encouragement, not just for those who are in ministry, but for all believers in Jesus Christ, is that trials in our lives are really good for us.
Yeah.
That the tough times, the heartache, the pain, the agony, these are the time periods in which God is really going to use to conform us more to the image of His Son. That we're going to grow. In fact, I'm convinced that if we didn't have trials in our lives, we would never grow to maturity. And one of the verses, again, another verse that's very dear to me, comes from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Mm-hmm. So those trials are definitely the refiner's fire to remove the imperfections and make us more help us to look more like Christ, because that's our biggest problem, isn't it? We just don't
really
look enough like Christ right now. But
right.
So that's my pastoral journey.
Yeah. Well, let me express to you, Jeff, I count it a pleasure to have a brother like you in the area that I can fellowship with and enjoy. I continue to enjoy the times we get together. So I'm grateful to the Lord for His calling on your life to the pastorate specifically, but then as well in a specific season of time in Jerome, Idaho. So how did it happen? Did you load up a covered wagon and just started going west? Or was it a U-Haul, or what was it?
Yeah, we actually rented it was an ABF truck, a trailer that where we could load half our stuff. They brought it out, and we actually went first. We decided to go up to my mother and father's house, who live in Michigan. On the way, we stopped by the Creation Museum in Kentucky. And if you've never been to the Creation Museum, I highly encourage you to do so. It's a wonderful place, in my opinion. Ken Ham is a true modern hero of the faith.
I agree.
And after that, we went to see my folks, and then made I believe it was about a 3-day trip from Michigan to Idaho.
Yeah. There's a lot of land between there and here, isn't there?
Indeed.
Oh, great, indeed, Jeff. So. Thanks for sharing that with me. Yeah. So Jeff, I love to read, and I know that as a pastor, we really have to guard that we don't just read anything because of the influence that it might have on us. And obviously, the Bible has to always be the primary and the premier source that we read from.
Correct.
There's also there historically value in reading other pastors, reading what people both living currently or historically in ancient days. But what would be some influential books you've read in the last, say, 5 years?
Sure. Oh, no question. The Word of God has made the most everlasting impact upon my walk. And again, it's like John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth." So not just reading the Word, but studying it. And I think most importantly, putting the Word of God into practice. It's again, like James says in 1:22, "Be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves."
Yes.
Now, besides the Scripture, what other books have I read that have made an enormous impact in the ministry? One book that I think that has made an enormous impact was The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy.
Yeah.
The Peacemaker really helps to see how we can use conflict in our relationships, and especially conflict in the church, to glorify God. That conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. And Pastor Paul, as you and I know, if you've been in the church long enough, you know that conflict certainly exists in the church. Conflict is inevitable. And so I think that's why it's really imperative to know what the Word of God has to say about how do we live at peace. It's like Romans 12:18 talks about, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So that's been a real, The Peacemaker had a real impact. Another book that had quite an impact was a book called The Life and Diary of David Brainerd.
Oh, yeah.
David Brainerd was a missionary to the Native Americans in the New Jersey area in the 1700s. And it's really a look at what ministry can often be accompanied by, and that's suffering. Brainerd suffered. I'm talking, he's spitting up blood as a result of tuberculosis. Yeah. He suffered from melancholy, which is an old-fashioned word for depression. Brainerd even passed away in his late 20s. He was actually taken care of in his last days and months by Jerusha Edwards, who was, of course, the daughter of the famous Jonathan Edwards. But just a fascinating look into suffering, but all worth it for the sake of the gospel. Right. And Brainerd was committed to seeing the heathen converted. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful book, The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. Those could be just two. A couple other titles I could drop, The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. Yeah. Richard Baxter, the king of visitation.
Yes, absolutely.
That should be required reading for all pastors.
I agree.
The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. In my judgment, probably MacArthur's finest hour, one of his finest books, deals with the Lordship salvation controversy. I think another book that probably has had a lot of impact on me is Why Paul Thompson Eats Too Much Chick-fil-A.
that book will be written from a hospital bed somewhere, probably.
But we actually want to thank Chick-fil-A very much. Chick-fil-A has been quite a blessing upon me. I actually worked at a Chick-fil-A in South Carolina, and so Chick-fil-A has had quite an impact on my life. But anyway, those are a couple of the books that have made a tremendous impact.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing that, Jeff. And I want to encourage the listeners to sort out those books and find them. I've read those as well. And except for the Why Paul Thompson Eats Too Much Chick-fil-A, I'm in the process of writing that one. But those are great books and helpful books. And they'll cause one to really search back into Scripture to find answers and solutions. To the questions that all of those books bring forth,
and that's right.
Those are good. I appreciate hearing that from you, Jeff. There's a great need in our day and probably, I don't mean to make it sound as though this is a brand new need for pastors, for young men who are growing and sensing on their lives a call to the ministry. But we certainly are in a day where there is. I don't think we're in a full-out famine of young men who are capable and willing to answer the call of God to go and preach. But what kind of counsel, what kind of advice would you give to a young man who's sorting through his life, trying to make sense of what he feels is a call from God to the ministry? What kind of counsel could you give him?
Excellent question. I would explore whether this young man has the Pauline compulsion. Again, necessity has been laid upon me. Woe if I do not preach the gospel.
Right.
Now, why do I say that? Well, because a pastor has to be able to get up in the morning and know precisely why he is pastoring this church, because God has called him both inwardly and outwardly. Life in the pastorate can be a fishbowl sometimes. Much of what the pastor does will be scrutinized, and you will take your hits, you will take your lumps. And so you've got to be convinced that the reason that I'm doing this is because I can do nothing else. When this call has been laid upon me, woe if I do not preach the gospel. And I look at my calling like in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, where it says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Here is God, and Pastor Paul, you can correct me if my picture is inaccurate, but I'm picturing here's God and here's Christ Jesus summoning a man of God, looking right at them in their holy summons and saying, you preach the word. That is your duty for life. Yeah. And you can't run away from that. A pastor can't be a Jonah. The inward and outward calling keeps the pastor running hard but sweet in the toil of ministry. And so I would probe the young man. I would, is this the compulsion of your heart to preach and pastor and to teach the word? And I will take whatever flack I get because I know who has called me, and I know that is all I can do in this life. So I would tell the young man, or maybe put my arm around him and said, you better wear a flak jacket.
That's good. You should.
But if you can say, you know, I cannot do anything else, I won't do anything else, and I will never do anything else because God has placed this calling on my life to preach the gospel, to pastor, to feed the sheep, then that young man may indeed be called.
Yeah, that's good. Good. I tell you, we really must be praying that the Lord is raising up young men to step in and pastor churches. And you know, obviously, these men that the Lord's going to call and put this great call upon their lives, they've got to learn to be good fathers. They've got to learn to be good husbands. They've got to learn to walk hard after God. And it's not easy at all.
That's right.
There's a lot of struggles in the ministry,
right,
Jeff, and
right,
you've even expressed a little bit in your call to the ministry of some of those early struggles, and how God used those to eventually make some good directional things in your life. What other kind of struggles do you face in the ministry, Jeff?
Right. You know, the greatest struggle in ministry for me is that I'm not the third person in the triune God.
That's a good word for every pastor.
Oh, boy. You know, I like many pastors, I'm sure, want to see the people grow in their walk with Christ or long to see them evangelize. Or boy, this couple is in dire straits. And, you know, if only they would be doers of the word or apply the word. And yet many times people don't change so fast. And I certainly can't change their hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can do a work to change anyone's heart. And so what I've learned is I've learned to love the people where they're at and don't despise them because of who they're not.
Yeah.
And now again, that does not mean, I need to caveat by saying, that does not mean that we put up or tolerate with flagrant sin or disobedient rebellion. But what it does mean is I still love them. I lock arms with them, while the Spirit, Lord willing, does a work to change that heart and to conform them more to the image of Christ. But I think that's I think the pastor is certainly called to love his flock that he's been entrusted with and to his care. And that even if they don't precisely believe what the pastor believes, I don't know about you, Paul. Maybe Pastor Paul, maybe everybody in your church believes exactly what you believe,
no.
And I would maybe I need to ask you the question: how do you do that? but obviously, God is able to change them, and my responsibility as pastor is to lock arms with them, to love them, and to keep with them, and to open up the word to them. Again, as John 17:17 says, to sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. The word of God is a tremendous change agent that the Holy Spirit will use to, you know, when applied to the heart, people will change.
That's good, Jeff. You know, I'm recalling Paul's admonitions to the church at Corinth, and he says, would you rather I come to you with a rod or to come to you with love and gentleness?
That's right.
And it really is a struggle, isn't it? Not to want to force people, but to love them while they're doing things that appear to be disruptive to their walk with the Lord, and to still trust that the Lord can work in their hearts.
That's right.
And trust his sufficient word to do its good work.
That's a great word, sufficiency.
So listen, Jeff, tell me about how sermon prep works for a guy like Jeff Norton. Does it work with crayons, or how does this work out, man?
Or Chick-fil-A napkins?
That's
perhaps
right.
You know, I tend to have a pretty good idea of where I'm headed in the coming months. For example, right now we're at the church as of January of 2014. We're in the book of James, and I'll be going next to the book of Ephesians, probably in the late spring, April, May, something like that. And so I know ahead of time, quite a few months in advance, you know, what I'm going to be going to preach on next. I preach exegetically, that is, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But sermon prep is basically kind of being done all week, and I burn the midnight oil quite a bit. I tend to be a late owl, but sometimes I do. I think my best work on the sermon in the wee hours. So, but that's just kind of a basic of how I prepare.
Yeah, great, man. So, Jeff, you've really encouraged me. I've heard you use a lot of scripture in your wanting scripture to be a driving force in your life, and this is something I've appreciated in getting to know you. And nearly every text I get from you, or any email I get from you, it's concluded with a piece of scripture that's on your mind or driven towards something. But share with me. Some pieces of scripture that are significant pieces that do drive Jeff Norton. What I know one could easily say all of God's word is this, sure, and it would be an accurate statement. But specifically, what pieces of scripture?
I think again, Romans 8:28 is one of those verses that means very much to me, and I'll read it again. But it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." I think this is a scripture that really gives a lot of hope, particularly to those who truly love Him. And I like to say, take that "all things." Where it says all things work together for good. Take all things and circle that, yeah, and put your situation under that. So whether you've whatever trial you want to put under all things, whether you're in financial dire straits, or whether you've suffered a divorce, or whether you have a rebellious child, or again, all things means all things. So I'm in a bad marriage. Guess what? Mm-hmm. That bad marriage works to good. All right, works for the good, to conform us more to the image of Christ. So you have financial dire straits, all things, yeah, work together for good. You have a rebellious child, all things work together for good. I think it just gives a tremendous hope that indeed, if you truly love God, you know, all things will work together for good. We'll be more, yeah, conformed to the image of Christ as a result.
Yeah, yeah, amen. That is a real important piece of scripture, especially when we're walking through hard times, to be reminded that God is going to use this.
That's right.
For His glory, for my good.
That's right.
That's good.
Amen. Amen.
Jeff, when you look at the landscape of the church, mm-hmm, and it's really easy to, I know for me, I'm having to grow more careful to just have a critical eye against issues and conflicts that I look at the landscape of the church in our land. There's a lot of problems, there's a lot of issues going on, but there really are some sicknesses inside the church in the Western world. And we'll talk about some of the good things in a moment, but what would be some of the primary issues that you see of concern in regards to the church at large?
I think the most pressing issue that's facing the church is the sufficiency of Scripture. That the Scriptures are truly sufficient, that they are the measuring rod for faith and practice in the church and in the Christian life. I think the church often can, and forgive me, I certainly don't know every church, sure, that would be obvious, but I wonder, perhaps I can put it that way, I wonder if the church gives lip service to Scripture's sufficiency, but you touch this tradition, yeah, or you flirt with eliminating this, quote, golden calf, unquote, and you'll discover pretty quickly whether a church truly believes in the sufficiency of God's word or not. And, the Bible talks about in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, and for training in righteousness. And so the question that I would have is do we really believe as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we really believe in Scripture's sufficiency? And are we willing to put on the chopping block things which are not in accord with God's Word, which are not commanded in God's Word, or perhaps we don't even see examples, yeah, of that in God's Word? So that would be a challenge I would have to the local church, to the true church universal. Do we really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, and are we willing to eliminate those things which are not in accord, yeah, with God's word?
Right.
It's a challenge, but a necessary one in our day.
It really is, isn't it? And you look through church history, and it appears that the sufficiency of Scripture has probably always been one of her primary problems, and why reform is necessary all the time.
That's right.
Both corporately and individually, that we're always reforming, bringing ourselves back into subjection to the truth of God's Word.
That's right.
It's good,
Amen.
Jeff. Amen. So, Jeff, I know that you believe this as well, and we're not unique in thinking what a great day it is to actually be the church. But tell me why you think it would be a good day to be the church. Why is this day that we live in today a good day to be the church?
Absolutely. You know, it is a good day to be the church because we have the hope that the world, the unbelieving world, does not have. And that is the gospel. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the local church is the vehicle, I believe, to which the gospel is supposed to be spread. And so when we have that hope, it is our duty as believers in Jesus Christ to go out and proclaim the good news, to herald the good news. And I like to do that, if you'll give me a few minutes to herald the gospel here on the podcast. But I heard an acronym once, and an acronym is basically a word that each letter describes another word. So when you talk about gospel, I've heard it said God offers sinful people eternal life. And what I like to do is I like to rewind all the way back to the beginning. All right, in Genesis 1:1, of course, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the sixth day He created man, Adam in the Hebrew. And our first parent, Adam, had one law laid upon him, right? And it was, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, of course, the woman who was created for the man, along with her husband, they disobeyed, right? Our first parents fell. They plunged the entire, all of humanity into sin. It's what we call the fall. And in Romans 5:12, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So sin is our condition, right? Yeah. It's inherited from Adam. It's our condition, and our nature manifests in our actions in breaking God's law. For example, I'm sure as most of your listeners would have heard of the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. We've all lied. We've all dishonored our parents. We've all stolen something. We're sinners by nature, and we show it by action. And we break God's law, and therefore our legal standing before the just and holy judge would be guilty. Right? If we took our last breath or had our last heartbeat today, then having never repented and having not been forgiven of our sins, we deserve hell. Hell is a real place. And it talks about in Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur. So hell is real, and that's what sinners, unrepentant sinners, deserve. And some might say, "Well, but what about all the good I've done? You know, I'm a good person. I've hugged a lot of trees, or I've saved a lot of whales, or I've done a lot of Race for the Cures. You know, doesn't that weigh on God's scales?" And the answer is no. the Bible says it's for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So our good works do not erase our sins, and we're guilty and we're headed for hell. It seems pretty hopeless, doesn't it? But the good news is, here is the good news, that Jesus Christ, who was God, became a man, took on a body, a soul, he was born of a woman, and he lived a sinless life. Right? He came to pay the penalty for sin. And so it's as if Jesus came before the holy and just judge and said, "Hey, I will pay his fine for him." So you can almost kind of think of it as a courtroom scene, right? The judge says, "Well, that sinner deserves death," and Jesus said, "Well, I'll die in his place." So God punished his own son; he poured out his wrath upon his own son for the sins that you and I are by nature and action guilty of. And so Jesus was crucified. He died on a Roman cross, which was an instrument of torture. The Romans the Romans kind of perfected the instrument of torture. And Jesus spilled his blood, and Christ suffered the death penalty, satisfied divine justice. It's called the atonement. And he was buried, and he was dead. He was laid behind a stone, and as 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So God offers sinful people eternal life, and the Bible says that we're to repent and believe the gospel. It's Mark 1:15. So, and only the Holy Spirit can do a work to change our hearts. So what we have to do is we have to repent, right? And repentance is not just, it's not just I'm sorry. It's but repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of direction. It's a change of life. It's the Greek word metanoia. Repentance means that, look, one minute I was living for myself. Now in a nanosecond, I'm living for him who died for me. Okay, the old man is gone. Behold, the new has come. And juxtaposed to repentance is belief, right? Romans 10:9 says that because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you repented and believed the gospel, and if you've asked to be forgiven for your sins that you commit, that you have committed, if you forsake the old life, if you forsake the idols of the past, then you will obey Jesus Christ, right? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so, we don't obey to receive salvation, but because we have received salvation, we therefore can obey. Yeah. And I hope, again, that our as people become new believers in Jesus Christ, that that your affections change, that your affections will change. So it's kind of like Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I hope if there's anyone who is listening and who's not, if they cannot confess that Jesus is the King of their heart, that again, the Holy Spirit would do a work to regenerate your heart, and that you'd live for Christ evermore.
Amen, so. Jeff. It is a great day to be the church, isn't it? When we have a message like that to herald and to proclaim, it is a great day to be the church. And so it is my hope as well. While you've been hearing Jeff speak of these things, and the Lord's moving in your mind and bringing conversion into your soul, awakening you from the dead, that you would call upon his name and repent of your sins and cry out to Christ for forgiveness. And he will. The gospel.
Amen.
God offering sinful people eternal life.
Amen.
That's a great day to be the church. Amen. We have a great message. Amen. So let's do it. Hey, listen, Jeff, thanks.
Thank you.
It's been a pleasure to have this conversation with you and for other people to listen in on our conversation.
Amen.
I appreciate that.
Thank you, Pastor.
While we've been here at Chick-fil-A, there's been a kid who's run up and down this playset about 50 or 60 times, and I think he's made a couple of funny faces at you a couple of times. And you've been stalwart, man. You haven't let his be a distraction at all. So it's been good. I appreciate the conversation with you, and it's been really good.
Thanks for listening today. Feel free to write Paul with questions or comments related to today's topics. Helpful links can be found at the blog link related to this broadcast at paulthompsonblog.com.